Good to connect with you today, brothers and sisters, as we gather together in the room here in Overflow and via technology. Locate with me Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. In your printed Bible, it's about halfway through. On the internet, page 7,455,000.py. Isaiah 40. Isaiah wrote in the time period that we have been studying in 2 Chronicles. He was a prophet during the reign of Uzziah and Ahaz, right where we left off. Isaiah was a prophet in that time period and connects us with Christmas. Isaiah 40, 1 to 8. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of servitude is over, her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. In the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth. Rough places, a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray today that you will help us to understand your greatness and might, that you are the God who turns the circumstances of life upside down. You are the God who levels mountains and raises valleys. You are the God who sets aside those proclaiming their glory and brings in the glorious one in the common everyday of the ancient world. We confess today the reality of Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his place now at your right hand. We confess today that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In time, you sent your eternal Son to dwell on earth. He was conceived by the Spirit who filled John the Baptist yet in the womb, the one who you sent to prepare the way for Jesus, to herald him as your son. Today, encourage us, Lord, that you are the God who reigns over our circumstances. You are the God who has established your kingdom and brought your people into it. You are the God who is yet glorifying yourself and turning the world upside down through your people gathered in local churches and scattered abroad. Help us to see your kingdom today We ask in your Son's name. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. If you're a guest with us, as I noted, we have been walking through 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles the last couple of years in those Old Testament books. And at certain points, thinking about the prophets like Isaiah, and we'll do that increasingly as we return to those books at the beginning of 2021. Here in these final weeks of 2020, we are celebrating Advent and thinking about Jesus' birth, his coming, his life, his death, and what this means for us. And Isaiah prophesied that God would send a crier, one who would cry out. The prophet Malachi said the same, and we read those prophecies coming to fruition here in Luke chapter 1 in the person of John the Baptist. We have, in many ways, in Luke 1 to 2, this initial scene of Luke's gospel, a bringing in of many Old Testament themes. Daryl Brock writes, "The hymns in Luke 1 and 2 are classic praise psalms in terms of their form. God is the subject. They focus on what God's program accomplishes through sending Jesus. One of the key themes of the portrait of God in Luke and Acts is the note of joy and praise that should come to the Most High for what he has done." And that is exactly what we see here. If you're a guest with us and maybe newer to Christianity and thinking about Scripture, what we have in Scripture is a division of Old and New, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament is God's record of creation and his interaction with the historical nation Israel. Yet today, by descendants, we know of these individuals and this people group in a specific geographic land today that is very similar to the ancient land that God promised to Abraham. And in that flow of the Old Testament, God made promises to this historic people, and he brought them to Egypt, and then he brought them out of Egypt. And that time in Egypt was to protect them, to prosper them. And he brought them out prepared to go in and take a specific land, that in that land he would show who he is by the way that they lived faithfully to him, trusting him, so that he would meet their needs, and the surrounding nations would look at Israel in their land and say, "What nation has a God so near as God is to these people?" That was God's plan. To be known through a specific people in a specific place. God organized, led, orchestrated everything they needed. The problem that resulted was human sin was manifested, and selfishness and a lack of trust in God. What God's program did is it showed two ideas: his might and power and human sinfulness. In the macro, here's the Old Testament. You can know where Christianity. Here's the macro. God established Israel powerfully, mightily in this place, gave them everything they needed so that he would be known as great. And their sinfulness, their lack of trust in him, their idolatry and turning away showed that all humans are broken and sinful from birth, and must cry out for him to save them. Israel becomes in some ways an example. You sort of wonder sometimes in our world today, we think about human problems, and we think about societal catastrophe. I don't mean natural catastrophe, though perhaps to some degree, but more societal in terms of relationships and breakdowns and societal cultural problems. And sometimes we say, if we just surround this situation with the right environment, if we could get the right amount of money put into place, the right structures of time, organization, mentoring, whatever we could say, whatever we need, the right amount of structure and money and maybe a political solution, maybe that problem will be solved. Israel becomes an example that that will not happen because man's problem is sin. And no amount of resources or structuring is going to solve. Now, some of those can be helpful. There's no doubt. But at the core, Israel is an example that man's real problem is sin. And so, when God announces that the deliverer has come, when he announces that the forerunner is now here, we can expect that it's this main problem that is going to be the focus. Today in Luke 1, we're going to finish Luke 1. We're going to begin here at verse 39. And we're going to think about Elizabeth and her announcement and confirmation to Mary. Then we're going to look at Mary's hymn of praise, at what she is recognizing as is continually true. She's already believed Gabriel, but now she hears from Elizabeth this confirming word, and this solidifies her faith, and she gives this song of praise. And then we're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy about his son John the Baptist. In all of this, we have language of dominion, of kingdom, of combat, and in the progress of these three voices, which are sort of like solo performances in this great Christmas concert that we began to look at last week with Gabriel taking center stage, and then Mary coming on stage, Zechariah a bit, and now Elizabeth comes on stage, Mary's back on stage, Zechariah comes back on stage, and these various voices come in this Christmas concert, and what we see is that these themes, they speak together of the same worldview, that God is going to come and upend our fortunes. He's going to reverse the situation so that now we're free. We're going to have prosperity. We're going to have success, dominion. And along the way, there's this building to what Zechariah says toward the end of his prophecy, forgiveness of sin. Notice the text with me. What did Jesus' family expect from God? Elizabeth's exaltation, Mary's song of praise, and Zechariah's prophecy about his son. All of these herald God's mighty kingdom and forgiveness of sin in that kingdom. Verse 39, notice with me through verse 45. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah. Remember, she was in the north, in Nazareth. Now she comes to Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth, her relative, heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside of her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "You are the most blessed of women. Your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. She who has believed is blessed, because what was spoken to her by the Lord will be fulfilled." What is Elizabeth emphasizing in her words to Mary? What is she getting at? Fundamental to her statements is that God is truthful. His word can be counted upon, and his word brings joy. Her confirmation to Mary, you are the blessed one. You have believed. Verse 45 seems to operate on two levels, perhaps reflective of herself in some ways. She believed God, and she's experienced this child inside of her, though she's old. God turned her world upside down. She was an older woman. Her husband was old. They knew biology. This is not going to happen. The curve of opportunity is now on the downside. All of our hopes will not be fulfilled. And every day is a reminder. And the Lord intervened. He turned their situation upside down. She believed. But more so, Mary. Her situation was turned upside down. By everything we know of Mary, we know of a quiet, just a pious young woman, just a vanilla, just a general woman, who now becomes the mother of the Son of God. From a no one to the woman of history. The situation's turned upside down, so much so that John the Baptist, inside her womb, hears the voice of Mary and leaps inside. Notice what Elizabeth said, verse 42. You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. This is all a great reversal. And Elizabeth confirms for Mary that what she believed is true. She was right in believing. She had the right response, to believe, to trust God. You can imagine at the human level how encouraging this news was, because I think it holds true that most of the time children are conceived because of a man and a woman, and there's no man involved. And she is experiencing bodily the effects of pregnancy. And you can only imagine the social isolation this young woman felt. And for Elizabeth, just humanly speaking, to say these words had to bring such great joy. Her world is turned upside down. And this becomes an idea that we see in Isaiah 40 that I read. Did you catch why I read it? Every mountain reversed, brought low. Every valley reversed, raised up. Crooked places reversed, straight. This is God's program. God's program is to turn human circumstances upside down. And why Isaiah 40? Because his word has spoken it, so that his glory will be revealed. So that circumstances, structures that seem opposed to him, he upends them. And he says, this is what I do. This is the way I operate. And this is true through the New Testament. You remember when Paul was on his second journey in Acts 17, when he went to Thessalonica, the people of Thessalonica were concerned, and they said, he is with this group of people who have turned the world upside down. This is the way God works. And notice Mary's song. It's exactly what she says. Notice verses 46 to 56. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Did you see the upside down acts of God that Mary proclaims? And as she writes, it's difficult, isn't it? She sings, we should say. We don't know if this is written by her, but she's proclaimed this, and Luke understood this, and as he wrote it down, it's difficult, isn't it, to pull apart what exactly Mary is saying about her and what exactly she's saying about Israel. They're so intertwined, just as we saw last week with Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah and to Mary. Just as we have seen here, this interweaving of God's corporate people and the individual. What God has done for Mary is for Israel. She begins, "My soul," verse 46, proclaiming the greatness of God. She is rejoicing in God, her Savior. He has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. And it seems in verse 48, she's speaking about herself. But then there's an immediate expansion in verse 48. Do you see it halfway through? "Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Here's where this begins to interweave. My blessedness, Mary would say, in all generations. Well, for talk of one generation after another, we have to logically think of a corporate organization, some entity, some people group. Why will this group call Mary blessed? Verse 49, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. His mercy, again, is from generation to generation, verse 50, on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed, verse 51, with his arm. Now I want you to notice this repetition, verse 49, mighty one, verse 51, mighty deed, his arm. Are you beginning to see what kind of a grid Mary is singing with? Might, arm, scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts, verse 52, toppled the mighty from their thrones, exalted the lowly, satisfied the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. And he's done all this. Who has he helped? Verse 54. He's helped his servant Israel. And notice, mindful of his mercy to Abraham and our descendants forever. Mary's song looks back to Abraham and to eternal generations, speaking about God's mighty act at that present moment. And it's God's mighty act with his arm to topple the proud, to scatter them, and to satisfy the hungry. This is language of military conquest. This is language of a stronger man coming to take over the strong man's kingdom, to use language that Jesus will speak later in Luke. This is all the hopes of Israel coming together right here. And it's not just in the political structures, it's dealing with the real problem. Human sin. This is God's entry into the world, not to fix the structures, but to fix individuals. That's the language Mary uses. Mary's language looks back clear to Genesis 3, when the Lord cursed the serpent. "You will strike his heel, but he will strike your head." If Mary was simply an expectant mother writing a hymn of praise to God, we should inquire as to what would compel her to direct her listeners to Israel's corporate situation and the needs that they had as a people, especially the political foes. But Mary described her special role as one participating in God's cosmic battle. Here comes the Mighty One. The Mighty One who is going to display mercy to his people. Notice how Zechariah's theme picks up this same strand of thought. First, the birth of John the Baptist, just as Zechariah had prophesied, or Gabriel had prophesied. Verse 57, "The time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She had a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. It's fascinating that even here, even likely after some time when Zechariah has been using his hand to communicate and writing signs, it's likely discussion of who the child is going to be named after, what his name's going to be. Seems like still, though likely, Zechariah at some point said John to remind people of God's grace, God's gracious favor in the name of John. But they were still wanting to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother, no, he'll be called John. It's fascinating. Those surrounding this cultural expectation, she's insistent. They're insistent. Verse 61. None of your relatives has that name. Sometimes we think about the corporate nature of the ancient world, and some might be skeptical of thinking how important the corporate and the family group were in the ancient world. This is evidence of it. Have you ever had it the point where someone at the time of naming your child was telling you what to name that child? But this is the corporate idea of the ancient world, which in many ways we want to emulate. Not to this degree, but you get my point. This is it. This is live. Not any relatives has that name. Verse 62, they motioned to his father. Find out what again? He wrote down, his name is John. Confirming what Elizabeth said. In verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All of this, friends, is highly dramatic because from the time Zechariah left the temple, he could not speak. And when he finally does, it's right after he says the boy's name is John. God's gracious favor. This is an interruption. It's something different, something unexpected. Not exactly a reversal of fortunes, as we've seen, but it's along those lines. Throughout Luke's gospel, one of the things that he does is he continually pauses at great events and notes that the crowds around or the people who are witnessing this event hear it and want to proclaim it. They rejoice in it. He provides space regularly after miracles, after teaching events, so that we can understand those who were there relished in what God was doing. And that begins here. Verse 65, fear came on all those who lived around them. And all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. Follow that in the Gospels, how word spreads, how fame spreads. When something happened, there's fear, there's awe, and fame spreads of what Jesus is doing. And verse 66, all who heard about him took it to heart. What then will this child become? What will be of this boy named John? For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him. In C.S. Lewis' classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, about halfway through the book, after Edmund has gone to betray the other son of Adam and the daughters of Eve, Peter, Susan, and Lucy. And Peter, Susan, and Lucy have found refuge at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And the white witch is chasing after them, and they are on the run. They find refuge one night in this little cave. When they awoke, immediately Lucy was very wide awake, and so was everyone else. In fact, they were all sitting up with their mouths and eyes wide open, listening to a sound which was the very sound they'd all been thinking of, sometimes imagining they'd heard. It was the sound of jingling bells. Mr. Beaver was out of the cave like a flash the moment he heard it. Perhaps you think, as Lucy thought for a moment, that this was a very silly thing for him to do, but it was really a very sensible one. He knew he could scramble to the top of the bank among bushes and brambles without being seen, and he wanted, above all things, to see which way the witch's sledge went. The others all sat in the cave waiting and wondering. They waited nearly 5 minutes. Then they heard something that frightened them very much. They heard voices. "Oh," thought Lucy, "he's been seen. She's caught him." Great was their surprise when a little later they heard Mr. Beaver's voice calling to them from just outside the cave. "It's all right," he was shouting. "Come out, Mrs. Beaver, come out, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. It's all right. It isn't her." This is bad grammar, of course, but that's how beavers talk when they're excited. I mean, in Narnia, in our world, they usually don't talk at all. So Mrs. Beaver and the children came bundling out of the cave, all blinking in the daylight with the earth all over them and looking unbrushed and uncombed with sleep in their eyes. "Come on," cried Mr. Beaver. "Come and see." He was almost dancing with delight. "This is a nasty knock for the witch. It looks as if her power was already crumbling." "What do you mean, Mr. Beaver?" panted Peter as they all scrambled up the steep bank of the valley together. "Didn't I tell you," answered Mr. Beaver, "that she'd made it always winter and never Christmas? Didn't I tell you? Just come and see." They were all at the top and did see. It was a sledge. It was reindeer with bells on their harnesses. But they were far bigger than the witch's reindeer, and they were not white but brown. And on the sledge sat a person whom everyone knew the moment they saw him. He was a huge man in a bright red robe, bright as holly berries, with a hood that had fur inside it and a great white beard. Fell like a foamy waterfall over his chest. Everyone knew him because, though you see people of his sort only in Narnia, you see pictures of them and hear them talked about even in our world, the world on this side of the wardrobe. But when you really see them in Narnia, it's rather different. Some of the pictures of Father Christmas in our world make him look only funny and jolly. But now that the children actually stood looking at him, they didn't feel quite like that. He was so big and so glad and so real that they all became quite still. They felt very glad, but also solemn. "I've come at last," said he. "She's kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." C.S. Lewis was writing about John the Baptist. Notice the text, verse 67. "When his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies, from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. And, child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into a way of peace." Father Christmas came in Narnia to announce to all of those who were held in the spell of the White Witch that Aslan was on the move. And that's what John the Baptist would do. turn a page or two with me or scroll down a bit on your screen to Luke chapter 3. When John begins to speak, he quotes of himself the very text we read earlier today, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley filled, every mountain hill made low, the crooked straight, the rough places smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of our God. John the Baptist came proclaiming that God's salvation was ready now, and it would be realized in Jesus, the one who would come and who would proclaim the truth of God as God's final prophet, his son. And John's messages in chapter 3 and throughout were that people should do right, should act justly. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly. They thought in their minds John might be the Messiah. He countered, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with a fire that never goes out. With many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people that God's salvation has come. Forgiveness of sin is available, and that forgiveness of sin will be expressed in new ways of life. Not selfishness, but justice, but going the extra mile, but acting mercifully. Those who are hearing the message Father Christmas announces that comes in Aslan, go and live differently and demonstrate that kingdom and how they live. This is the flow of the Gospels. What did Jesus' family expect from God? Well, Elizabeth's proclamation, Mary's song, Zechariah's prophecy all speak together that God's salvation has come, and it's programmatic. There is one coming to announce, one coming to confront, and one coming to fulfill and to redeem and to forgive sin. I want to conclude by asking you today about the kingdom of God and setting out some ideas that we should expect in it. What should we expect from God's kingdom that's arrived? I want to set out three ideas for you, and the three ideas are just going to be a brief unpacking of some ideas in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me there in the New Testament, further back, almost toward the end of your Bible. The author of Hebrews writes along these very lines, and I want to set straight for us what we should expect from God's kingdom. My thoughts today are not just a broad survey of some biblical ideas from the Old Testament, the New Testament. Oh yes, Jesus was born, and it was rather fantastic, and people knew about it, and it seemed powerful, and so we move on. I want to place this squarely before us. For each of you hearing my voice, maybe someone who is newer to Christianity, maybe someone today who is well mature in the faith. Perhaps today you are not a Christian. You don't know Jesus Christ, and you're thinking about that. That's why you're here. And maybe it's the case that today is an opportunity for you to be converted and changed and understand what it means to participate in God's kingdom, to be a part of the very program of history that we're talking about. When we're talking about God's kingdom and the ideas here, these are not just sort of fantastic ideas from Scripture. These are mega historical. They go beyond one millennium to another. They're eternal. What we're talking about here is more glorious than any brand that you could work for, any team you could play on, any degree you could acquire, any neighborhood you could live in. We're talking about something here that is eternal. We're talking here about God's revelation of himself. This is absolute glory. And because of that, what I'm going to talk about now demands your utter attention. And to fail to heed it is to invite God's judgment upon you, because God has revealed himself in these ways, in these structures, and to reject these structures is to invite oneself to experience God's judgment. Not sort of a distant figure's judgment, but God himself, as John said, Jesus is going to winnow. He's going to judge. What should we expect from the kingdom of God? First, opposition. Just one idea each, and I'll unpack these. Number one, opposition. God's kingdom has always been opposed. That's why the language that Elizabeth, Mary, especially in Zechariah, write with, that's why it makes sense. It would have to make sense with what's come before, and that's what we have seen throughout Israel's history. There's been opposition because God has called his people out. Their sin has led to discipline and God putting discipline upon them. And that discipline was ultimately because of their sin and Satan's operative power in tempting them, causing them to give in. There's been opposition. There's been external opposition from Satan and worldly structures and internal opposition from their own sinfulness. But here is the good news. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things existed, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified will have one Father. That's why he, speaking of Jesus in verse 11, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am and the children God gave me. The author of Hebrews is taking statements that the Gospels do not attribute to Jesus and putting them in Jesus' mouth at the incarnation. I'll proclaim your name to my brothers. This corporate identity, Jesus coming. Jesus came so that he could be like you. Not just general humanity, though that's true, but specific individual, like you. You're included in that. Verse 14. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he shared in these so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. And he did this by forgiving sin when he laid down his own life and atoned for the sin of all of God's people. Satan's ability to accuse was removed. He's disarmed. It's as if Jesus grabbed Satan's gun, emptied the chamber of all live rounds, and shoved in blanks, and threw it back and said, go have fun. You'll have no final power. Operative in a shadowy way, but disarmed. That's what Mary spoke about. Heaven's warrior coming. The mighty one to deliver, to redeem, not just from political structures and oppression, but from sin. Brother, sister, friend, your greatest problem today has nothing to do with money, has nothing to do with relationships. Those are manifestations. Your greatest problem is sin. Come and believe. Friends who are believers today and feeling opposed, knowing that opposition, knowing from within selfishness can come up, knowing the opposition you might face in the world, be mindful. He is defeated. Those are blanks being shot at you. Tomorrow is in the Lord's hand, the mighty one. Your greatest problem has been overcome. Your greatest problem would be hell. And that will never be experienced by you if you know him. Opposition and deliverance. Second idea, deliverance. And I've gotten to it already. From opposition to deliverance. I noted earlier that the greatest problem that humanity could face would be hell. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and following. Notice, here's why this great force will never come upon the believer. Hell will never be that which the believer experiences because of Jesus, the high priest. Friend, your greatest threat is removed. This is the kind of high priest we need. Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, that is God's oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been perfected forever. There's your priest. There's your hope. And here's the good news. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no threat that's ultimate. No opposition that's ultimate. Opposition and deliverance. You've been delivered. The final idea, dominion. Turn with me to chapter 12. Still opposed, though delivered. So here's how we fight. Here's how we operate. In this battle that continues on, this is what we do. We fight in a specific way. Pick up the text with me at the end of Hebrews 12. Verse 25. See that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice then shook the earth. But now he says yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. This expression yet once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Since you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. By doing it, some have welcomed angels. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, the mistreated as though yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage must be respected by all. The marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Your life should be free from a love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders as those who spoke God's word to you. Carefully observing the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. The author of Hebrews concludes with the message of the eternal kingdom and the kind of lifestyle that we live. This is dominion. This is how we take charge of the structures of our day, by heeding God's word, by loving one another, by living morally upright lives. We don't go directly attack the structures that are opposed to God and his people. We live out our lives unto him in those structures and day by day showing his greatness and power. This is an eternal kingdom, not a temporal one. This is God's great glory and his plan. Russell Moore writes, if we don't recognize the spiritual nature of the warfare around us, we will scrap and fight with those around us just like the pagans who have no hope. We are able to be a joyful, happy throng precisely because we know that we are an army, a victorious one with a triumphant king already in heavenly places. That's why we can love and forgive and bear persecution. That's why we can move onward into the future. We should sing that and sing it loudly like an army marching as to war. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand the greatness of your kingdom. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you will help us together in participating in it. We pray, Lord, for any in the hearing today that don't know you, that you will call them, you will show them the glory of your kingdom, that they would abandon all idols, that they would fear you alone and not man. Embrace them, Lord, that they would embrace you today. Let us carry out our lives unto you, even in the midst of opposition, trusting you, relying on you and your greatness. We ask this in your Son's name.